Well, good morning, Grace Gospel Church. Only two more messages in the life of Moses this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week, our brother David Aruda will be finishing out the series. He's going to be preaching from five chapters. Don't worry, Grace Gospel Church is serving lunch, supper, and breakfast. You just need to bring your own sleeping bag. Now, he'll get through it in the allotted time. It's a survey of those chapters. Don't be afraid. I hope to see you all there to hear our brother David preach. And then after that, Lord willing, we're going back to the New Testament. And we're going to be in the New Testament for quite a while, at least until next summer, if the Lord tarries, or even into the fall. It's unclear how long it'll be, but it'll be most of next year that we're in the New Testament in Paul's epistles. First, we're going to look, Lord willing, starting in 2 weeks, seven messages on the letters to the churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So that's where we're going. A lot of you want to get back to the New Testament, and we do. We alternate between the Old and the New Testament. And when we get to the churches in Revelation, you're going to understand that without a good understanding of the Old Testament, you simply will not understand the book of Revelation. So as I let you know, a few weeks ago, this message was going to be called A Call to Commitment. And you might have noticed, as our brother Gilson read for us, how the concept of commitment comes out. We're going to make this very clear. Commitment, though, is not a word that we really like too much, because commitment involves responsibility. Commitment, by its very nature, results in limitations, a reduction in freedom to make certain choices. Commitment might also be called devotion, or dedication, or allegiance, or loyalty. All of these are synonyms for the English word commitment. Let's just, before we get into the scripture itself, how is commitment sometimes used in this day and age in our language? Well, one of the most common ways is two young ladies might be talking, good friends, and they're asking about relationships, because commitment is a word that deals with relationships. And one of them might say, you know, I've been dating this guy for a while, and he just won't commit. He just won't commit. Ladies, that might be a good thing. Because if he won't commit now, unless he has a very good reason for it, he's not financially stable or whatever, he may not really be committed after. So that may not always be a bad thing. It depends on the reasons. But we look in relationships for commitment. Another way the word commitment is used is sometimes commitment to a cause. One of the ways this would powerfully come out, even 30, 40 years ago, was in environmental causes. Save the whale, save the trees. Are you committed to the cause? What kind of sacrifices are you willing to make for the cause? Are you willing to engage in peaceful protest and be arrested and even placed in jail for the cause? This is a measure of your commitment to the cause. So much higher is a commitment to a person than just to a cause. There's another way that the word commitment used to be used. It's not used this way, at least I haven't heard it used this way, perhaps since the 1960s or so. Sometimes if a person had some issues, some mental issues, and they weren't able to make responsible decisions regarding their life, regarding finances and health choices, other decisions that are very important to living a life in this world, they would be conserved, and a guardian, a doctor or doctor who worked for the state or even the state itself would become the guardian of that individual. And sometimes, back in those days, not quite as much any longer, the person would be committed to an institution. And when you're committed to that institution, your life totally changes. You don't live on your own any longer. You live within the boundaries and the confines and the grounds of that institution, the building and the grounds that surround that building. All your decisions are made for you. But your life has totally changed. We're going to see that there's certain aspects of each of these forms of commitment that actually are involved in our relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. This passage is really about commitment. The word commitment is not used, but the way it's spoken about, clearly the idea of commitment comes through very powerfully. What does the Lord your God require? Fear the Lord. There's the opening bookend, or the opening slice of bread of the sandwich. It's going to close with that around verse 20 as well. Fear the Lord is repeated. Everything that's between them has to do with fearing the Lord. Walking in all his ways and loving him, and to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and his statutes. Circumcise your heart. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him. We're going to explore each of these in a bit more detail as we come to these verses. But this is what this passage is about. The fear of the Lord, obedience to the Lord as a sign of commitment to him. We're going to see very clearly that obedience is a sign of commitment. In this passage, the Lord is revealed as the creator, owner of all, who has set his love upon you and requires your commitment to him. We're going to see how each aspect of this comes out in this passage. If you take away only one thing from this morning's message, let it be this. Recognize that the Lord wants from you nothing less than wholehearted obedience and commitment to him. We're going to look at this passage under three headings. The passage breaks down very neatly. This comes right from the text itself. There's three parts to verses 12 through 22. We're going to see the requirements of your commitment. We're going to look at the Lord to whom you are committed. It's very difficult to be totally committed to a person if you don't know that person well. The more deeply and intimately you are acquainted with that person, the more you can be committed to that person. And then lastly, we're going to look at the evidences of your commitment. So let's get right in and look at the requirements of your commitment. Commitment begins by requiring you to answer an important question. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Now, Moses is going to immediately answer that question. The Old Testament prophets ask that same question. What does the Lord require of you? It's a question worth asking. Have you ever asked yourself that? What does the Lord require of you? In fact, it may come as a shock to some people that the Lord requires anything at all. I thought going forward at that meeting and giving my life to Christ or saying that prayer on the back of the tract, that was it. No, that was the beginning of your Christian journey in life, your new birth, your salvation. God has requirements more than saying that prayer. That prayer does not save you. That prayer should be an expression, though, of the faith and trust in your heart in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, bearing your sins in his body, shedding his precious blood and dying so that you could have eternal life. God requires something from everyone who professes faith in him. What does he require? Oh, you know, I might ask someone and they might reply, well, God requires that I go to church. Okay, and God requires that I pray a little bit each day, you know, so he can bless me with what I want. Okay, and God requires that I give back to him a little of what he's blessed me with. Okay, and God requires that I spend a little time, you know, a couple times a week, maybe even every day, reading the Bible a little bit. Okay, and is that all God requires? Is that our understanding of what God requires? God requires so much more than that. In fact, when we understand and we wrap our minds around what God requires, it can be overwhelming. It can force us to our knees and cause us to cry out, oh God, I cannot do this. And that's right, just as you can't save yourself, you can't live for God without his help. You need the Holy Spirit. We all need the Holy Spirit who dwells in every true believer in Christ to enable us to do what God requires. So if this is overwhelming to you, that's a good thing. It should be. And it should cause us to cry out to God daily. Paul the Apostle said, when I am weak, then I am strong. More gladly I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of God may rest upon me. There's nothing wrong with recognizing your limitations, recognizing your need day by day, moment by moment, for God to help you every step of the way. Your commitment is seen in fulfilling God's requirements. This is how Moses answers that. What does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. Remember, fear the Lord is what is called an idiom or an idiomatic expression, a Hebraism, since it was written in Hebrew. And it means obedience. We all know what idiomatic expressions are. We have them in English. We may not have heard them called that, but we know what they are. Okay, I gotta bite the bullet and do it. See, we don't take that literally. Oh, that's easy. That's a piece of cake. All right, just come right out with it and tell me. Don't beat around the bush. Oh, what did you find out? Come on, tell me. Spill the beans. See, we have these expressions. These are idioms. We all know what they mean. Oh, wow, that costs an arm and a leg. We know what these kinds of expressions mean because we're familiar with the English language and the American culture that we grew up in. Fear the Lord is just like that. It means obedience. In fact, we get that right from this passage as well. But to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways. See, fear the Lord is walking in his ways. Walking in his ways, if we were to sum it up with one word, it would be obedience. And there are many verses in the Old Testament that tell us what the fear of the Lord is, and it all has to do with the avoidance of evil and the doing of good, obedience to God. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll find it. You'll find it in the Psalms. You'll find it in the Old Testament prophets. You find it here as well. More than one verse in Deuteronomy, as a matter of fact. The Lord requires us to fear Him, that is, to obey Him. This is not just reverential law. This concept of fear of the Lord, so often you'll hear it from radio preachers, from television preachers. You'll hear it. I heard it just this past week, as a matter of fact. Someone trying to explain fear of the Lord. Oh, all that means is to have reverential awe for God. No, no, no. That's not what it means. It's not that we should not have reverential awe for God. We should have that, but that's not what fear of the Lord means. Sure, we don't have to fear eternal judgment if we have trusted in Jesus Christ and we have been born again to a living hope, as the scripture says. We don't have to fear judgment, but we need to fear God in the sense that we are to obey God. We are to walk in all His ways. We don't get to pick and choose. A sign of commitment is not simply picking and choosing what we want to obey, what we want to walk in. The word walk has the idea of conduct ourselves, or how we behave ourselves, how we walk down the path of life. Walk in all His ways. We don't get to pick and choose. Oh, I like that one. Oh, that one's easy for me. I'll do those, and okay, I'll just forget about the others. God wants us to walk in all His ways. Will we fail sometimes? Yes, we will. None of us are perfect. But the Holy Spirit indwells us, empowers us, gives us the desire to live for Him, gives us the ability to walk in all His ways and to love Him. You see, He goes from the outward, walking in all His ways, to the inward, to love Him. It's not just outward legalism. It's not just being a Pharisee, going through the motions, making a pretense of long prayers, or sounding a trumpet before you when you're about to give. It's not just the outward, the walking in all the ways, but it's the inward as well. It's doing it out of love and devotion. Commitment is both outwardly seen and inwardly motivated. Devotion is a synonym for commitment. And then he repeats this same idea. There's repetition here in Moses' words to get the point across. Walk in all His ways. Serve the Lord. How do you know if you're walking in His ways? Are you serving Him? Are you serving Him? You know, it's easy to just say, okay, I obey the Lord. Okay, what are you doing for Him? What kind of service do you perform for Him? Serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. He goes from the outward, serving the Lord, to the inward again, the heart and the soul. This is Moses' own commentary, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is Moses' commentary in verses 12 to 22 on the passage that our brother Gilson preached for us, the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the most important book of the Old Testament for the Jews is Deuteronomy. The most important passage for the Jews is Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Verse 4 begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your ability," is the idea there. "And these words which I am commanding you this day, they shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lay down, and when you rise up. And he goes on giving other stipulations relative to loving the Lord with every fiber of your being. And here is his commentary. To love him is to walk in all his ways and to serve him. Your commitment is seen in fulfilling God's requirements, not what we decide, but what God has already decided. God has decided how each of us should show our love to him. And if we are committed to him, if we love him, then we will fulfill his requirements. How will you know if you are committed to the Lord? Well, he goes on. How will you know if you're walking in the Lord's ways? How will you know if you're loving him? How will you know if you're serving him? Simply by keeping the Lord's commandments and statutes, which I am commanding you today, Moses writes. That is the test. Do we keep the Lord's commandments? Jesus Christ repeated the same idea in the Gospels. Why then do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? God and Christ don't just want lip service. They want life service. They want our actions to back up our words. Don't just tell him we love him. Show him we love him. Now, notice one thing about the Lord's commandments and statutes. So many people, even some Christians, have the wrong idea. They view God as a cosmic killjoy out to ruin all our fun with his commandments. But notice what Moses says. Keep the Lord's commandments, which I am commanding you today for your good. We're going to see in a moment, he is the creator and owner of everything. He created us as his creation, as his design. He knows how he designed us. He knows what's best for us. When I worked as an engineer, I knew my designs better than anyone else. I knew what every chip in a circuit was intended to do. I knew what every single line of code that I wrote was intended to do, how it related to other lines of code, how it operated the hardware, the electronic circuits I designed. Nobody knew my design better than me because I was the designer. Nobody knows God's creation. You and I, created in his image, better than God knows us. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what is good for us. He knows what is harmful to us. We might think we know better, but I assure you we don't. Often the things that a person thinks will make them the happiest will be the most harmful to them. He gives his commands not because he's a cosmic killjoy, not because he's a celestial killjoy out to ruin all our fun, but he knows what makes us tick. He knows what's best for us. He gives us commands for our own good. Are we humble enough to admit that God knows us better than we know ourselves? He does. It's a fact. We'll know we're committed to him if we keep his commandments. And in even giving these commandments, he gave these commandments for our good. What a wise and benevolent God we serve. You know, how unlike worldly leaders. They love the power. They love the prestige. They love the attention. The king with all his servants serving him. And while we are supposed to serve him, as Moses wrote, even that is for our good. Our greatest good is always found in His greatest glory. That's the way God has created you and I and the world around us. The more glory we give to Him, the more good comes to us. Now, that's not our reason for glorifying Him, so we can get something out of it. What's in it for me? No, that's the wrong attitude. That doesn't bring God's glory. Remember, it's not just the outward, walking in His ways and serving Him. It's also the inward. Love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. To truly be committed to Him, we need to know Him more deeply and more intimately. Let's look at how Moses reveals the Lord to these people as they're about to enter the promised land. Now, there's a lot of other ways the Lord is revealed, but in these verses, we're just going to restrict ourselves, limit ourselves to these verses and how Moses presented the Lord to the children of Israel. He began with the fact that the Lord is the creator, owner of everything. This is the Lord that you serve, that you're to love. Behold, to the Lord your God, not someone else's God, your God. He's yours. He wants this relationship with you. To the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens. In Jewish theology, many of you probably know there were three heavens. The first heaven was the abode, the home of the birds and the clouds. The second heaven was the abode or the home of the stars and planets. The third heaven, the highest heaven, was the home of God, the very throne room of God. Paul even references it in 2 Corinthians. He said he was caught up to the third heaven, to paradise, and he saw things which a person should not see. So glorious were they. All heavens, from the lowest to the highest. He's not saying that outer space doesn't belong to the Lord. He's just saying from the lowest, the first heaven, to the highest heaven, and everything in between. It's like the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What, only the limits? No, everything in between as well. Same here. And also the earth, and not some of what is in it, but all that is in it belongs to Him. I mean, wrap your mind and your heart around this concept that God owns you by virtue of creation. Look, even a child knows this. You ever see a child, you know, build something with Legos? They make a house or whatever they happen to make, and another child comes along and takes it. And it would not surprise you at all if that first child said, "That's mine, I made it." I mean, you may have heard something like that. That child understands ownership by virtue of creating it. God created you and I. He knit us together, David writes in the Psalms, in our mother's womb. He is the owner of everything. He owns you. Well, that sounds like slavery. Well, what did Paul write over and over again? He begins virtually all his letters with Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, some translations translate it bondservant. Some, perhaps, to soften the impact of the word slave. Others, because there was the law of the bondservant, the indentured servant who was in debt from the Old Testament. But basically, it's the Greek word for slave when Paul writes that in the New Testament. A slave has no rights. His master has all his rights. But thanks be to God that our master, our owner, our Creator is wise and benevolent. And what he does for our good. He knows what makes us tick. But you and I are owned by God. We belong to him by virtue of creation. He's the father of all by virtue of creation. He's the father of his children by virtue of the new birth and adoption as sons and daughters into his house. The Lord to whom you are committed chose to love you. If you understand this, this is going to blow your mind. In fact, it may move you to tears. Though he owns everything, all the earth, out of all the earth, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. Why them? He could have called a lot of people, but he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He set his love upon Isaac, not Ishmael. He set his love upon Jacob, not Esau. He chose their descendants after them. Even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Brothers and sisters, what is true of God's chosen earthly people, the Jews, for those of you who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation? He chose you. Paul Wright makes this so clear in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He chose you in him from before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined you to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He chose you. Why? Why did he choose me? What was there to commend Paul Johnson to him? Nothing. We are all spiritual paupers. We have nothing to offer God. We got everything when we got Christ. Christ got nothing. Christ got what we deserved, judgment from his Father. We got what Christ deserved, an eternal relationship with his Father. He chose you. Why? Why? For eternity, we're going to wonder why. You know, there's only one answer I can give you as to why. And it's the same answer for every single one of us. He chose us because of grace. Grace, an undeserved act of kindness. There was nothing to commend ourselves to him. The scriptures are very clear. If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, Romans 5, 6 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You're ungodly. In verse 8, you're a sinner. In verse 10 calls all those who have not trusted Christ for salvation enemies of God. We might think we're good, but God says we are his enemy. Why? Because we rejected his way of salvation. Oh, turn to Christ. Acknowledge that you have nothing. Beseech God to save you. And that's how you will know when he saves you, when the Holy Spirit regenerates you, when you're born again to a living hope, then you will know God chose you and set his love upon you. The Lord to whom you are committed chose to love you. Wow. Wow. That's amazing. Yeah, I mean, most of us, we might be more impressed if some billionaire, I don't know, Elon Musk, Donald Trump, whoever, chose to love us and say, come live with me in my house. Let me take care of you. Let me bless you with everything your heart ever wanted. We might say, wow, you know, that's something. But the God of all creation chose you, that you would be part of his family and spend eternity with him. Wow, that's unbelievable. That should humble us. Why, God? Why me? Let the wonder and amazement of that stir your heart and soul. Cause you to cling to him. Fill you with an attitude of gratitude so that you praise him. The Lord to whom you are committed deserves a proper response from you. Because he chose you and loves you, he deserves a proper response. So, what do you do with the fact that he chose you and loved you? So, circumcise your heart. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It showed that you belonged to God. And the Jews rejoiced in it in Christ's day, in the circumcision of the flesh. But Moses said, circumcise your heart. It's not just the outward. That's Pharisaism. But your heart needs to have that devotion. Not just an outward sign that you're devoted to the Lord, but inward in your heart. And he says, and stiffen your neck no longer. Do you get an idea of what that means? The scripture says, don't be like the horse or the mule, which requires bit or bridle to keep it in check. Even a bull or an ox would have a ring through its nose. Why? Without that bit and bridle on a horse or a camel, without that ring in the nose of an ox, you couldn't direct it. It would go wherever it would want. You would want to tug on it, it would just stiffen its neck, and it would not budge. It would not go in the direction that you wanted. But put the bit in the horse's mouth or the camel's mouth and the bridle with the reins to pull on that, or a powerful bull with a ring in its nose. You stiffen your neck, it's going to hurt. And trust me, God can pull a lot harder than we can stiffen our neck. Moses says, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. The soft neck that's directed by the Lord wherever he wishes. It begins with a heart that's in covenant relationship with him, that's circumcised. The Lord to whom you are committed is great, mighty, awesome, and just. He said, don't stiffen your neck. In verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He's above every god. He's above every lord. They all answer to him. He's great and he's mighty. He is awesome. He is an awesome God. That's the God we serve. Experience his awe. Wrap your mind and heart around all that he's done for you in Christ. Meditate on it and let the awe of that he chose you, that he loves you. Even when you're unlovable, he doesn't cast you away. That is truly awesome. And here's the thing about this God, about our God. He does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Look, you stiffen your neck against him, we're all going to appear before him in judgment one day. We have a rendezvous with destiny, each and every one of us, that none of us can escape. We're all going to stand before Christ as our judge. You can't escape it. Stiffen your neck against him, and in that day, he's not going to take a bribe. He's an honest judge. He will render to each one according to what they have done, Christ said in Scripture. God doesn't show partiality or take a bribe. He doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care what political office you hold, what country you're from. He doesn't care how much money you have, how well you can sing or play sports. He doesn't show partiality. He treats everyone equally, and he will not take a bribe. He is just. And you know, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, because if he were not just, he would be capricious. He would be arbitrary. He could change his mind. Oh, you think you're spending eternity in heaven with my son Jesus Christ? And he can cast you out. Do you know that's Allah in Quran? He can change his mind and cast into hell his most devout follower, the most righteous, who follows the law that is laid out in Quran. In the final judgment, Allah can change his mind. That's not justice. That's not justice. He can promise someone something and then take it away. That's the God of Quran, the God of Islam. But our God is not Allah. He is Yahweh, and he is just. He will never show partiality, and he will not take a bribe. He will not go back on any of his promises that he has given to you. The Lord to whom you are committed displays his awesomeness and justice. He executes justice. You want to see that he doesn't show partiality? He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. They had no one to speak for them, no one to provide for them in that culture. Not just the Jewish culture, but throughout the ancient world. Even in modern days, in some third world countries, the orphan and the widow are destitute. They have no one to defend them, no one to provide for them. But God executes justice even for them. He shows his love for the alien, the foreigner, the stranger, the non-Jew, by giving him food and clothing. Paul leverages off of this in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about the Gentiles who are called uncircumcision by the Jews, that they were aliens. They were separated from God, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, he talks about the fact that they are no longer strangers and aliens, but they are of God's household, having received the adoption of sons and become part of God's family. He shows his love for the alien. He shows his love for you and I by giving his only beloved son. God sent his son to be the savior of the world, John writes. He gave us his son. We are clothed in his righteousness. What is the evidence of this commitment? This is the God that we should be committed to. This is our Lord. What is the evidence that we are committed? It's so easy to say, I'm committed. Now, are there evidences that we can test that by? I mean, we don't want to be self-deceived and think we are committed when in point of fact we're not. So what are the evidences that Moses gives here? The The evidence of your commitment to the Lord is seen in showing the same love that he shows. So, show your love for the alien. Why? For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. God didn't wait until they redeemed themselves, got themselves out of Egypt to show them love. He went to where they were and he redeemed them. He brought them out of the house of bondage. He set them free from being slaves to Pharaoh. He set you free. He came to where you were in the form of his son to redeem you and I, pay the penalty for our sins on the cross, and to bring us out. He transferred us, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. He showed his love to us. We are to show our love for him. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says this: so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. John puts it this way: he who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes up his heart against him, how then does the love of Christ, the love of God, abide in him? The answer is it doesn't. We are to show love to others, especially fellow Christians, the way God showed love to us. The evidence of our commitment to the Lord is seen in an active relationship with him. So you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall obey him and serve him and cling to him. You know, I've seen videos of floodings, like from a hurricane. Recently, there was one. And I've seen videos of people being swept away, clinging to a piece of wood, clinging as if their life depended on it, because it did. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and cling to him. He is your life raft. He is the one that'll keep you afloat, keep your head above water. And you shall swear by his name. What does it mean to swear by his name? It means to recognize him as the highest authority in your life. You don't swear by your own name. Moses says, swear by his name. By Christ's day, of course, this was perverted in all sorts of ways. Swearing by a name, making an oath, was a way of covering up a lie. That's not what Moses means here. Christ was not speaking out against this. All this is another Jewish phrase, another Jewish idiom. Swear by his name is recognize God as your highest authority. Don't swear by the name of Baal or swear by the name of Molech. Swear by the name of Yahweh is what he's telling him. He is your God. He is the highest authority in your life. The evidence of your commitment to the Lord is seen by what you truly rejoice in and worship. He is your praise. Is he your praise this morning, brothers and sisters? Is he the one you rejoice in, the one you sing praises to? He is your praise. He is your God. He's done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. They were numbered in the book of Numbers. There were over 600,000 men alone of military age. From 70 people, he made this mighty army. And yet, he was going to fight for them when they enter the promised land. Perhaps late next year, if we go back to the Old Testament, maybe we'll go to Joshua and we'll see how the Lord fought for them as they entered the promised land. What is it you truly rejoice in and worship? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your praise? Your prayer time, is it just to ask for blessings from Him? Is it just a bunch of gimmies? Have you ever worshiped Him alone and in private, thanking Him, not just for what He's done, but for who He is? Thank Him for being just, that He'll never arbitrarily change His mind. There's a lot of comfort in knowing where you stand with Him. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear any coming judgment when you've trusted in Christ for salvation. God will never cast you out. Nothing, Paul writes so clearly in Romans 8, nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Rejoice in Him. Worship Him. Let me challenge you with these two questions quickly, and then we'll close. Today, will you begin to daily rejoice in who God is and just how awesome His doings are? Thank Him for all that He's done in your life. Today, will you commit yourself to outwardly display the evidences of your commitment to Him? And you're going to do that by obeying His commandments. Why then do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If you don't know what He says, you'll find it in the Bible. Read the Gospels, read the New Testament, and you'll find out what He wants from you. And then outwardly display those things as obedience to Him, as evidence of your commitment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your goodness to us. How we thank You for Your word. Oh, dear God, You are awesome. You are amazing. We are just overwhelmed with Your goodness. Dear God, that You would choose us? Why? Why? Oh, dear God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that it is by grace that You have loved us and chose us. Because if You wanted us to do the simplest thing, we would fail. We would fail. If You gave us 100 ways for salvation, we'd want 101. We would fail again and again. And so we are just amazed and in awe of You. And we are so grateful that You chose us and You set Your affection, Your love upon us. Help us, dear God, to love You the same in return and bring You glory in that way. Amen.